Our Old Testament reading today will come from Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 19. Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 19. Hear now the word of your God. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. And he said, Here I am, my son. He said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us now, as we continue to prepare our hearts for the reading and preaching of God's word, let us take our Trinity Psalter and let us stand to sing from Trinity Psalter, page 119Q. Wonderful are your statutes, Lord. 119Q.
Teaching.
may be seated. Our New Testament reading, which will also serve as the passage for our preaching today, comes from Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 to the end of the chapter, verse 20. Hear again the word of your God. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us now pray. Lord, we silence our hearts before you once again as we look to you in prayer, pleading for your mercy that we might, O God, have eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts that comprehend what the Spirit of God is saying to the Church of God through the Word of God. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. As good brother John the Baptist sat lingering in a prison cell, the thought may well have sprung to mind that this was not where he thought he would end. As young John went forth to the desert, clad in his fanciful cloak made of camel's hair, looking forward to his steady diet of locusts and honey, he could very well have had a very different aspiration for the ending of his life, for the whole of his life. And a different sort of expectation would have been warranted, seeing that he would be granted the great honor of announcing to Israel the arrival of Messiah, the one who had come to establish peace, justice, and righteousness upon the earth. He could have expected, come the end of his life, that he would be wearing a crown on his head rather than his head removed from his shoulders. So for whatever reason, at a certain point, as John is sitting there in prison, he starts to doubt. Was Jesus the Christ? Had he made a terrible mistake of identification? Was Jesus, like himself, some sort of forerunner? And so should the people expect another, the real Messiah? Well, I'm certainly not in the position to judge John's bout with doubt. In a similar manner, I, in my life, have faced mounting doubts at different times about different aspects, including the reliability of Christianity. One particular way such doubt manifests itself in my life is regarding the trustworthiness of God. I have experienced and encountered certain things in life which shook my confidence in the trustworthiness of God. Perhaps you can sympathize with those sorts of times, bouts with doubting. Can we really trust in a very practical way in our everyday lives? Can we really trust God? Well, not only can we, but we must. We must trust God. Our author in our passage today helps us in this venture by providing us with valid reasons for trusting God. Three that we are going to emphasize. We must trust God because He cannot lie, because He has made us reliable promises, and because He has granted us a sure pledge. So returning to our passage as we work out these three points, we see in verses 13 through 18a, the first part of 18, that we must trust God because He cannot lie. It's been a couple of weeks since we've been in Hebrews, so it might benefit us if we kind of review where we're at in the book of Hebrews, at least a more narrow understanding of the context that we're in. Back in chapter 5, verse 12, our author began a section in which he exhorts his audience to pick up the pace with respect to their spiritual life. By this time, as he spells it out in chapter 5, verses 12 through chapter 6, verse 3, by this time in their spiritual development, in their understanding and employment of Christian truth, they should be mature believers, as opposed to those who are still on the elementary level of spiritual growth, which is where they appear to be. While warning his audience, which is what he next does in chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, while warning his audience of the dire predicament such slow maturation could place them in, he then, in the next few verses, chapter 6, verses 7 through 10, likewise encourages them regarding their spiritual estates or conditions, as he sees sufficient evidence in their conduct that they have embraced the gospel by faith. They have taken God at His word. And so he is assured that God will fulfill the work He has begun in them, because God is not unjust. He will fulfill His promises, the promises that this congregation has trusted Him for. But nevertheless, as he goes on to say in verses 11 and 12, he desires this congregation to show the same earnestness to have the assurance of hope until the end. An assurance they fortify by their continued faithful service, which serves as evidence of God's working in their lives. But yeah, going back to verses 11 and 12. Notice at the end of verse 12. Let's just read it for a moment. So that you might not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Notice at the end there, one tool our author provides to his audience to help them in their spiritual growth, which in their context involves faith and patience, is to point them to examples of those who practiced faith and patience. And then in the passage we read today, he, the author, presents one such example. A fellow that goes by the name of Abraham. Now the passage that our author is actually quoting from, is Genesis chapter 22. We'll fill that in a minute. But please note, this faith and patience that Abraham is dealing with, and which our author is encouraging on behalf of his congregation, has to do with the obtaining of God's promises. Faith and patience in relation to the fulfillment of God's promises, specifically connected to the aforementioned notion of hope that we find in verse 11. Let's read that again. And we desire each of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope. So here we see a connection between promise and hope, but likewise between faith and patience. Faith and patience is a condition by which we believers, as is evident in the life of Abraham, that we meet in order to obtain the promise which is the hope of the Christian. And indeed, as with this present congregation, so too with Abraham, God had given him promises which included the promise of a multiplicity of descendants. By patiently waiting for God, eventually Abraham received what God had promised. Verse 15. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. Yet we really need to kind of take a step back and look at all of verses 13 through 17 and recognize that our author's focus is not Abraham and his faith and patience, so that is an important part of the discussion. No, really what our author does here is point to God and the trustworthiness of God. Our author indicates as further confirmation to Abraham that he would eventually, ultimately fulfill, not eventually, that he ultimately would fulfill the whole of the promise given to him. I have to be very careful with my wording there. God not only gave him the promise, but our author points out, as we read from our Old Testament reading, he did so with an oath. Oath-taking, as our author states, is one way by which to settle a dispute in which people, to make good their oath, swear by something greater than themselves. But here's the dilemma, right? If God is going to take an oath, who is greater to God than God that he can swear to? Well, that's, of course, what our author points out in verse 13. There's no one greater that he can swear to, so he swears to himself. And God's oath is greater than man's oath. We know that, don't we? When man takes an oath, man can still do what? He can still lie. It's a horribly blasphemous thing to do. But just adding an oath to something I or you say does not necessarily guarantee the truthfulness of my statement. But unlike man, God is incapable of lying. Which, now think about this. I mean, it's a beautiful thought, a beautiful point that our author is making. If God cannot lie, what can Abraham have assurance of? He can have assurance of the oath. But if God cannot lie, what else can he have assurance of? He can also have assurance of the promise. Here are two items that we see in our text that God grants to Abraham as confirmation that indeed, ultimately, he will fulfill the fullness of the promise that he's given to Abraham. And so is it any wonder our author says, beginning with verse 17, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, the promise and the oath. There's the confirmation. The reason Abraham could trust God to fully fulfill the promise established by oath is because God cannot lie. Likewise, the reason we can and must trust God. Now notice again, can and must trust God is because God cannot lie. Here, because of the character of God, one who cannot lie, We not only can, but as I'm trying to emphasize, we must trust in our God. Once we speak of a trait as inherently characteristic of God, we have lifted our response to that trait from the realm of possibility, can, to the realm of obligation, must. That God cannot lie means that He is utterly reliable, and that we are hence obliged to trust Him. To doubt God is to call into question the very character of God. So, we must not treat doubt as an innocuous act, but as a potentially serious error which we need to deal with by doing away with it. Yet we do away with it, please hear closely, by not denying it, nor ignoring it, but by owning it and confessing it. As John the Baptist sent emissaries to Christ to put to rest his doubts, we too must send up our prayers to God, confessing our doubts and seeking His aid to overcome such doubts. Hear me not to condemn you if you are doubting, any more than I would condemn you for any potential serious error or sin. But rather, let us together recognize as part of our continued struggle with that remnant of corruption, we do doubt God. But let us recognize in Christ the free access we have to the Father, to whom we can go, even taking our doubts, and not just finding His forgiveness, His acceptance, His love, but finding one who can remove that stumbling block of doubt. But in addition to that, let us likewise remember, as our author gives us example here and encouragement to do, let us go back to the great historical acts of Scripture where we see, as in the case of Abraham, the faithfulness of God in action. By such efforts, we deconstruct our doubts and build up our trust, a trust based upon the truth that God cannot lie. But secondly, we must trust God because He has made us reliable promises. Here we're going to focus on verses 17 again and all of 18. Our author, did you notice what he does? He does something a little bit tricky there in verses 17 and 18. He begins this passage in verse 13 by recounting God's reaffirmation. That's what it actually is in Genesis chapter 2, a reaffirmation of the seed promise to Abraham, that promise that He would give him multiple descendants, from Genesis chapter 22, verse 16. He begins with Abraham, and then in verses 17 through 18, he switches the promise given to Abraham. He switches that focus from Abraham to all believers. The promises that He's given to all believers, promises which we've already established, He likewise connects to this notion of hope. Let's see it and do it. Verse 17. So when God desired to show more convincingly, now here's the switch, to the heirs of the promise, the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. To have a proper appreciation of what our author here is, is stating. I do think there's a couple of items we need to clarify, one of which we'll save for the last point. But the item I want to deal with here has to do with this reference to the heirs of promise. When he speaks of heirs of promise, he is speaking of those who fulfilled, in a sense, the original Abrahamic, at least part of the original Abrahamic promise. Those multiple descendants that God has now granted to Abraham, which, as our author indicates, really the definition of who is Abraham's seed. We now, with a definitive sense, can say it is all who have had faith in God, especially trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. To these, God has made promises, which he further identifies, as we see in our text, as the hope of believers. And as we've seen already, but we'll see again, what are these promises? What is the hope of believers? It is that eternal habitation in the heavenly Jerusalem, which is to come. An idea we will certainly see our author fill out in Hebrews chapter 12. So not only do we see our author making a switch in his focus from Abraham to the heirs of promise, but now we're back on those promises, that hope set before us of our eternal dwelling in God's blessed kingdom. By this switch, then, our author, and I think this is an important point to notice, applies the trustworthiness of God as manifest to Abraham. He applies it to his congregation and, by extension, to us. This reliability serves as the assurance for our future participation in God's promises, the hope that is set before us. This assurance then strongly encourages believers to hold fast to this hope set before us. However hard and difficult the path may be, we who have fled to Jesus Christ for refuge, trusting in his redeeming work for our salvation, have full assurance of what? Well, we can spell it out in many ways, but let me do it this way, that we will escape the judgment to come and enjoy a blessed existence in God's heavenly Jerusalem. The God who does not lie has so promised. The path we now trod is the only path which leads to immortality, honor, and glory. And so we are encouraged to hold fast to this path, no matter where it might lead. Again, though, there is a potential rebuke for how we presently react to the trustworthiness of God. While perhaps not as overt as in the prosperity gospel movement, we can develop an over-realized expectation for what present life should look like, discounting the notion that rather than citizens of this age, we are rather pilgrims and aliens to this present world order. God is not at our beck and call, obliged to fulfill our dreams and aspirations for this present reality. I do believe when we approach God in this manner, this can contribute to a certain development of distrust as we engender expectations for our life and then project them upon God as His promises. When we are young, we may have a very strong tendency to do that. Like John the Baptist going into the desert, we may have entered into life with certain expectations for how this was going to unfold. Well, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this. If I do this, and this is going to happen, and if I do that, then this, and I'm just going to have a great life. And at the end of the life, maybe not rich, but I'll be well off, and I did get fat, so I guess I could say that. And happy. And then life doesn't go that way. And if we're not careful, especially if we approach certain parts of Scripture wrongly, we can think, well, you know, God has failed us. God has not promised His glorious blessings in this present age. Rather, He has promised us our daily bread and suffering. So as we lean into this trusting business, not only must the character of God inform our response, the promise of God must shape our expectation. This is harder to preach perhaps in our American context, but I suspect this would be a great word of encouragement to our Nigerian brothers and sisters who are being martyred, literally, for their faith in Christ. That's why the gospel is a universal thing, because it speaks to all contexts. But what I'm actually trying to get across is that it must also define our context. As pilgrims, our trust must be future-oriented when it comes to personal blessing and satisfaction. We have fled to Christ for refuge, which deals with future realities. Our eyes must not be set on this present world order, but on the eternal world order to come, in which case we set our hope on the future fulfillment of the promises of God, which is why we must exercise faith and patience now. This is what we are primarily promised. Successful pilgrimage for all who have truly believed. The Lord will preserve His saints. Preparation for citizenship in the New Jerusalem. As Hebrews chapter 12 teaches, we'll get to it. The Lord disciplines those who He loves. But also, habitation in God's true eternal city, the Jerusalem that is from above. We must trust God because He has given us reliable promises. But finally, we must trust God because He has granted us a sure pledge. Focusing on the last two verses of our passage today, verses 19 through 20. But for a minute, I have to go back to verses 17 through 18. Because I told you of two items that I needed to clarify. And the second item now, I need to do so. And that has to do with our author's indirect statement about the priesthood of Christ. Now, while our author has clearly connected the trustworthiness of God to the hope of the Christian, he indirectly connects God's trustworthiness given to the promises given to Christ regarding His priesthood, a promise that we find recorded in Psalms 110, verse 4, that is echoed in chapter 7 of our book of Hebrews, verse 21. Let's read that for a minute. For it is witnessed of Him. Well, I'm on verse 17. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then in verse 21, But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Do you see the dynamic? There is promise. There is oath. Just as with what we see in Genesis chapter 22, there is promise. There is oath. God combines promise and oath so as to make doubly certain of his fulfilling it. And indeed, this will be the author's main focus in chapter 7, that Christ is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For now, though, the priesthood of Christ, which he conducts in the heavenly holy of holies, serves as the believer's pledge because of where he conducts his ministry. Notice, though, before we get to that point, our author first speaks of the power of hope in verse 9. Our author indicates that hope based upon the promises of God serve as an anchor for our lives. Such hope is, in other words, sure and steadfast, holding us true to the pilgrim path marked out before us. But not only is our hope sure and steadfast, it also enters into the holy place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The point our author is thus making, as we've already indicated, is that we do not have a baseless hope. For we have one who, as our forerunner, serves in God's very presence. We have a pledge of our future participation in the eternal presence of God. That pledge is Jesus Christ, who even now fulfills his priestly role in the very presence of God. His being there, behind that curtain, serving as our priest, is our pledge, our guarantee that that is the end, the ending place and point of this pilgrimage. I was talking with one of the parishioners a couple of weeks ago, and we were talking about the hope that we have set before us. One of us said something about how wonderful it's going to be to live all of our lives in the presence of God. In our sleeping and our waking and our working and our enjoyments, at every moment, that activity is going to be inundated with the knowledge, with the assurance, with the lived out experience of the presence of God. There's going to be a change in the Webster's dictionary in the new heavens and the new earth. Certain words are going to have to be taken out. And one word that will certainly be taken out is mundane. We will never experience the sense of the mundane. Even in the lowest elements of whatever life there looks like. Like walking down a path. That activity will be lifted up into the glorious presence of Almighty God. And we will experience blessed estate like we've never known. And you say, how do you know? Because my pledge is even now serving as my priest in that very reality. I need to make one other point real quickly. Because some of you who are very good readers of Hebrews, you'll say, now wait a minute, Pastor. You said that God fulfilled, and the author of Hebrews says that God fulfilled his promise to Abraham. But now if you know the book of Hebrews, he's going to later say something to the effect that, you know, God did not have or did not fulfill in Abraham's life the promises given to him. Now, how does this work? Well, let me make this point. God provides further affirmation to our faith, Christ's priestly ministry conducted in the presence of God, which is, as I said, a pledge for future participation of life lived in the presence of God. And this is the same way by which God fulfilled his promise to Abraham in Abraham's lifetime. The promise of a multiple seed was fulfilled by the work of God in relation to Isaac, the child of promise. First, we see God miraculously providing for Abraham a child in his old age. And then in the passage our author quotes from, figuratively speaking, as our author will later speak of or will make reference to, he raises Isaac from the dead so as to preserve the promise after he had commanded Abraham to sacrifice his son, figuratively speaking. In this manner, God provided a pledge to Abraham of future fulfillment of multiple descendants. And as characterized by Abraham's willingness to offer up Isaac, he patiently waited for the fulfillment of God's promise, which now serves as our example to follow. God has provided us with a pledge as well. We've already spoken of it. Christ. Christ is our guarantee of future participation in the heavenly Jerusalem. Because of that pledge, we must trust in our God. But sometimes what that trust will look like is a life of patiently waiting for the fulfillment of his eternal promises. I don't know what 2000 and what is it going to be? Is it 1989 this year? No. That's been a while. I don't know what it has in store for you. And it doesn't really matter. Because God does not lie. And God has given you reliable promises. And God has granted you a pledge. But here again, we got to remember what our hope must be set on. And should things not go as well for us, personally or as a church or in some way, shape, or form, some of us believe it might be a challenging year nationally. All these things become irrelevant to a degree when we always make sure to keep our hope set on the promises of God. It informs us that if things do have some negative elements to life this year, that we wait patiently for the fulfillment of all that we desire, of all that we need, in that city which is from above, the heavenly Jerusalem. So let me encourage you. I don't preach New Year's Eve messages, not anymore, but I think it's appropriate. Whatever this year has in store, you must trust God, because he cannot lie. He has given you reliable promises, and he has granted you a sure pledge. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for this morning service. We thank you that we, Lord, as we end the year and we start a new year, we do so providentially arranged by worshiping you and by hearing from you through your word. And we pray now that you will help us to hear the word by faith so that we might live the word in our everyday lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.